James chapter 2. And we'll be beginning at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him by whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Outside of most churches, you will find a sign that says, everybody welcome. If you miss a prayer, you will find it in the order of worship. There is usually a place that is called welcome to visitors. But the question is everybody welcome in your church? Or perhaps more pertinently, is everybody equally welcome? James, this man whose letter we have been reading over the last few weeks, felt that in the first century there were congregations in which not everybody was welcome. In verse 2, he imagines a meeting that I'm sure was close to reality, in which two men came to Sunday services. One man, by the jewelry he wore, his clothes, was evidently rich. And an usher that was assigned to greet the people that day greeted this man with a very warm welcome. And what is more, he took him to the front of the congregation and put him in a place of honor. The second man who showed up that Sunday for services was clearly a man who was poor. And so this near-sighted usher said to this man, well, you can stand in the back, or if you want to sit down, you can sit on the floor by my stool. Now, that usher was making judgments according to the standards of the world. That man of wealth was obviously wearing his status symbols. He is called in the text the gold-ringed man. Actually, the word should be in the plural, because in the ancient world, the one mark of your status in society was not only the kind of ring you wore, but the number of rings you wore. Jews usually wore rings on every finger except the middle one, and the Romans wore rings on every finger. In fact, they would often wear up to 6 rings on each finger. You wonder how they could use their hands. They wore those rings day and night. In fact, they even wore them when they went to the public baths. After all, if you're sitting around naked, how will people know your status unless you have your jewelry on? The clothes he talks about, the Greek word is that they were shimmering or they were bright. The cut of the cloth showed that the man was wealthy. And the cloth itself glistened when he walked. It was expensive fabric imported from other parts of the world. The poor man was obviously poor. His clothes were 3 years out of date 10 years ago. Not only was he out of style, he was out of money. This usher treated those two men differently, based on their jewelry, based on their clothes. He gave to the wealthy man a good seat and a warm welcome. He gave to the poor man a bad seat, and a cold welcome. And James says that that was not simply a matter of manners. What that nearsighted usher did that Sunday was a sin against the Christian faith. James states that principle in verse 1, where he says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." The word for favoritism is a Greek word which means to judge according to the face, to judge according to externals. It is used, as far as I can tell, in every other instance in the New Testament of God. And it's always used negatively. That is, God does not judge according to the face. God does not judge according to externals. We have an illustration of that back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Samuel is called upon to anoint a new king for Israel. And he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse is eager to have one of his boys selected, and he marches them out. And then God says to Samuel, "Don't judge according to the face. For God does not look on outward appearances. God looks upon the heart." In other words, even though David was a brilliantly handsome man, he was to be chosen for inward qualities. They had had a first king, Saul, who was tall, rugged, and handsome, and a spiritual flop. And they were not to repeat that mistake a second time. So, to judge according to the face, to judge according to externals, the jewelry a man wears, the clothes he wears, is inconsistent with the Christian faith. Inconsistent for several reasons. He calls them, as he introduces the chapter, "my brothers." I don't think that's by accident. If you really belong to Jesus Christ, then you are part of God's family. It's unbecoming for brothers to make distinctions between one another on the basis of externals. What is more, he says, you are a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We easily call Jesus Lord and do not really understand what we are saying. But if I call him Lord, then I make myself a servant. And it's unbecoming for servants in the same household to make distinctions on the basis of externals. Most important is that word when he talks about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the Greek phrase makes that emphatic. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. What he's saying is that if you really know Jesus Christ and know who he is like sunlight at midnight. He is the blazing sun of heaven. And if you really look up at Jesus Christ and see him in his glory, then all of the glory that matters in our society will matter very little with you. Fanny Crosby put it well when she said that, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And the distinctions that matter so much, the glory of wealth and prestige and position, are like candles flickering at noontime. You don't even notice them in the light of the glory of the sun. So, James is saying, it is inconsistent with the Christian faith to be a snob. Now, even though these words were written 2,000 years ago, there is evidence that even today, we in our churches sometimes judge people according to the face. Dr. Gerhard Lenski is a sociologist and several years ago wrote a book called The Religious Factor. In that book, he describes a study that was done of 10 churches in the city of Detroit. They were churches that were wealthy and poor, conservative and liberal. They cut across a number of different denominations. What they found in the study is that people generally like to worship with people of their own social class and standing. Nothing particularly wrong with that. But we often make welcome in our churches people who are a rung or two above us on the social ladder. And what Linsky found out is that we have a way when folks come who are below us on that ladder, directly or indirectly, openly or covertly, making them feel uncomfortable. He came to the conclusion that in those churches, there was a way of making distinctions so that we favored those above us and made uncomfortable those below us. John Scanzoni, a sociologist at Indiana University, asks a series of questions that are both revealing and perhaps embarrassing. He said, imagine that two families come to your church. They're visiting. One family, through no fault of its own, happens to be on welfare. The other family is clearly making it in the society. They are respectable, hard-working people. Which of those two families is more likely to get the warmer welcome? Which is more likely to be visited? Which is more likely to be visited a second time? Or in those two families, which young people are more likely to be invited to the youth group? Or if they both happen to join the church, which of those two families is most likely to have a church-sponsored shower at the birth of a grandchild or the marriage of a son or daughter? And granting that the family that is poor has more spiritual qualifications, even granting that, which of those two families are most likely to be represented on the board of elders or the board of deacons? Which wife is more likely to be the head of the Women's Missionary Society? Now, the answers to those questions are quite revealing. I know of a number of churches in which, as far as I can see, they do not make distinctions on the basis of faith. They would accept both of those families with equal warmth. And if a family felt uncomfortable, it would not be the fault of the church. But I'm also aware that there are many congregations where that would not be true. Where wealth, status, prestige, gold-ringed people are the ones that are enthusiastically accepted and courted. And those who lack the rings and the clothes are made to feel uncomfortable. The point James is making is that that is not just a matter of manners. That is a denial of a Christian faith. You see, he introduces this passage by telling us to keep unspotted from the world. And we cannot allow into the church those distinctions that matter so much in the society. We cannot take our standard from the world around us. And the world is constantly making distinctions on the basis of externals. There's the pride of place, so that folks look at their standing in the society and they make it known to you. In the ancient world, the Romans often wore white togas to show that they were people of office, and they actually sewed on their garments symbols of their position. Democratic society, we don't do that quite as overtly, but we do let it slip if somebody asks us about it. There's the pride of face. Good-looking people get better treatment in a society than those of us who don't look too good. We just respond to good-looking people, perhaps because of Madison Avenue. There's the pride of race. We have, in an insane sort of way, made distinctions among people on the basis of the pigment of their skin. Worst of all, I think, is the pride of grace. The pride that says, I know certain things others don't know. I have a handle on religion and other people don't have it. And strangely enough, we pervert grace and turn it into a stinking thing when we think that that makes us superior to others. That's the way the world goes about its business. We feel that we are taller if we put other people down, and we constantly make judgments on the basis of externals. James says that that's contrary to our profession in Jesus Christ. And then in the rest of this chapter, he is going to give us three reasons why, as Christians, we ought not discriminate why we ought not become judges working with evil motives. The first reason is found in verse 5. We ought not discriminate because that is contrary to the elective purposes of God. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. The first reason is that God has chosen poor people. Across the history of the church, the good news about Jesus Christ has had a special attraction to those who are poor. In Luke chapter 4, in the first sermon Jesus preached in his hometown in Nazareth, he said, God has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel put barriers up in front of the rich and gave benefits to the poor. And so in that early church, the poor were swept into the church. Throughout history, that has been true. Folks that were despised and outcast have found a home in the Church of Christ that they found no place else in the society. The poor have been attracted to the gospel. But the point that James is making is not that the poor have chosen Christ. The point he makes is that God has chosen them. It is not that they happened to come because the gospel was particularly attractive, but because God in his sovereignty has chosen poor people. Somehow it's God's sense of humor to take the rabble and the rubble, the folks that the world counts as nothing, and makes them the folks that he brings to himself and become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he gives to those who love him. God gets involved with poor people. So it's totally inconsistent in the church for us to favor the wealthy at the expense of the poor. That's why, in an emphatic way in the Greek, you have insulted the poor. If you're aware at all of God's elective purposes, as Paul says, that not the many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy are chosen. Fortunately, there is an end there. He doesn't say not any wise or wealthy, but not many. God's choice has been among the poor of the world. So one reason that we ought not discriminate is because of the elective purposes of God. The second reason is that not only is there a theological reason, but there's a social reason. It's irrational to favor an enemy at the expense of a friend. James drives that home in three questions that were pertinent in the first century. He says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? In the first century, Jewish landlords often persecuted the Christians. They were persecuted for two reasons. One, because they were poor. Ancient world, as in the modern world, poor people don't fare very well. And secondly, they were persecuted because they were Christians. Many times Christians were fired from their jobs because they professed a new kind of faith. Or their small businesses were boycotted. Or a rich man angry at a Christian slave would drag him in front of the courts. And since he was part of the power system, the courts seldom gave justice to the poor. What is more, by what they did and what they said, they blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what James is saying is that was a reality they knew. Generally, the people of wealth oppress those below them, somewhat as in some of our Latin American countries. 97% of the wealth belongs to about 3% of the people, and they control the country and often keep those who are poor in despicable conditions. And these folks knew that. It doesn't make any sense, James says, to favor the wealthy at the expense of the poor. it doesn't make sense to honor an enemy at the expense of a friend. As I was thinking about this last week, I really don't know how that particular illustration of wealth affects our society. I'm sure that it is still true that wealthy and powerful people take advantage of those who are poor. Having grown up in a ghetto, I understand a bit of that. I'm not sure, though, that it happens because they're Christians. I think it happens because of the structures of the society. So I tried to think about this in terms of Christian thought. I think one place it may apply is in the area of education. The way in which we tend to honor people with degrees. PhD, THD, MD. Those are status symbols in a society, rightly or wrongly. Sometimes in Christian circles, there are people of education who make it a point to blaspheme the name by which we are called. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the truth of the scriptures. They deny Christ's resurrection. They mock at things sacred. And sometimes I think we can honor people like that because they're in the university or they have a position of prestige in academia. And at the same time, dishonor people who haven't had the education but are attempting to be faithful servants of Christ. It's easy to honor the theological professor who, with his brilliant intellect and sharpened pen, tears apart the pages of the Bible and almost mock the country preacher who may not have anything like the knowledge of that learned professor, but is in that position, attempting to serve his Lord Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with honoring a man at the university, but you ought never do it at the expense of a Christian who may not be educated. It's insane, James is saying, to honor an enemy at the expense of a friend. You honor them both, that's fine. But if you put one man down and put another man up, that's judging according to the faith. And we ought not do that. Now, I suspect that if you talk to that usher after services on that ancient Sunday and ask him why he did that, why did he take that wealthy man who had all of the status of the society and give him the best seat at the front of the church? Why did he tell that poor man to stand in the back or sit on the floor? I suspect, since we're always, as Christians, able to give theological answers for our sin, I suspect he might have said, well, look, I'm showing love to the wealthy. And doesn't Leviticus 18:19 say you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Didn't Jesus add to that and say, love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you, pray for those who persecute you? And if this man's an enemy and he's an outsider, then certainly I ought to love him as a neighbor, I ought to love him as an enemy. That's what I'm doing. Jesus says in this passage, if verse 8, you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, that is, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. I gather he calls that the royal law because it reigns over all the other laws. That is, the summation of all of my relationship to people in the law is that I'm to love my neighbor as myself. That sums it up. So you're saying, if you're really keeping the royal law found in the Scriptures, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, and the Greek construction should be, since you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. If you have the Old Testament with you, you may only have a New Testament, look back at Leviticus 19. Verse 18. Leviticus 19:18 is that famous summation of the law. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But if you look at that passage and look up to verse 15, that same passage says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So, these folks who said that they were keeping the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, but showing favoritism, discriminating on the basis of gold rings and clothes, were deciding that they were going to take verse 18 as their lead, but they were going to ignore verse 15. And so, James says that if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law you pretend to keep as lawbreakers. So whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That is, the law is like a pane of glass. If I break that pane of glass in one place, the whole pane of glass is broken. But why? He explains that. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.
In the law. As John Calvin said, God is not honored when we make exceptions. You can't say, well, no, I'm going to love my neighbor, and in this case, I'm going to show love towards this man of wealth, but I'm going to ignore verse 15. That is, even though that's favoritism, I really don't think that matters much. For notice, he says, the law reflects the will of God. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. The law, word of God, is the reflection of God's will. So, if I decide I'm going to obey this law but not this one, that is an attitude that says, I know what's right. I'm really greater than God, who is the lawgiver. I can pick and choose. I'll decide to obey this one and not this one. But the same spirit that does that, the same spirit that deliberately disobeys this law, because it just didn't particularly like it, but will obey this law, is a spirit that, given the wrong or right situation, will break any law of God. You will keep what is convenient, and you will ignore what you don't like. So, I need to recognize that the whole of the law comes from God. It is all a reflection of His will. And disobedience to one part is disobedience to Him. And disobedience is disobedience. And that's why if I offend in one place, I offend in all. Because it's the rebellion against the will of God who gave the law. So the third reason that snobbery is inconsistent with the Christian faith, not only is it in opposition to God's elective purposes, and not only is it irrational to favor an enemy at the expense of a friend, but it's flat out sin. It breaks God's law. It is sin. To discriminate on the basis of the faith is contrary to the revealed will of God. James sums all of this up for us in verse 12 when he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You remember in a previous study we talked about this law of liberty that James is so fond of. I think when he talks about the law of liberty or the law that gives freedom, he is saying that if you are a Christian man, a major mark of God's work in your life is that you are becoming a loving person. The fruit of the Spirit is love. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you love one another. So that the major characteristic that we belong to God is that we are people who love. So this becomes the law of freedom in that one thing you are free to do as a Christian because of the indwelling of God is to love people. The law requires that you love them, and God gives you the desire and the power to love them. At your best, you've really come to know God. At your best, in those moments when you see things clear to eternity, down deep inside, don't you want to be a loving person? That's been put there by God. And the good news of the Bible is, what you want to be, you can be. So it's a law of liberty. It's not a law that says, do this, but you have no way of doing it, and thus it grinds you down. It calls upon you to love, rich and poor. And it gives you the power, the insight, the desire to do that. That's why it's called a law of liberty, rather than a law of bondage. And then, he says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment, is simply saying that if you act in mercy towards others, in love, you will never be called to the judgment bar of God for that. Never be a time when you will stand before God and be embarrassed because you showed too much love. Never be a time when God will call you to account because you were too merciful. Mercy glories against judgment. You may do stupid things because you're merciful. You may not really know how to handle a situation, but you want to. God will never call you to judgment for that. Mercy glories against judgment. Never in all of eternity has God ever called anyone to account because they were loving and kind and gracious. If we act deliberately outside of mercy, we sin. We come under the judgment of God. So snobbery is inconsistent with the Christian faith. It's inconsistent with God's elective purposes. It's illogical to favor an enemy at the expense of a friend. And most of all, it's sin. So I thought about this and tried to think in my own life, in my own realm of behavior, where this applies. It seems to me there are two areas, and I'm sure there are more. One has to do with selecting leadership in a church. It is very easy for us to put people into places of leadership because we perceive them as gold-ringed people. There's often we seek folks who are wealthy because they're wealthy. We choose them not because of what they are, but simply because of what they have. That would be contrary to the will of God. You are to choose leaders for a church because they are spiritual men, spiritual women. You are to get beyond the externals, to look at the quality of life and the quality of heart and their submission to God. Sometimes I often wonder if our Lord Jesus Christ came back to earth again, as he did in his first coming, whether or not he'd have a ghost of a chance to get on many of our official boards. After all, he was a carpenter. His hands were undoubtedly hard with work. He was as comfortable in overalls as he would have been a business suit. He ran around with the wrong crowd. He was always spending time with the pimps and prostitutes and folks nobody else approved of. After all, a man is judged by his associates. I have a severe question as to whether Jesus would make it on the board of many of our churches. And then look at the crowd he chose. Some of them, like Matthew, were considered to be traitors to the Roman government. After all, you don't want people who've had an unsavory reputation, even though they're Christians, representing it. Others were fishermen. They had the smell of the nets about them. There were men who spoke with a Galilean accent. That's like a Cockney accent. It's not the cultured accent of Charleston. And they were accused of being unlearned men. Look, I look at that crowd that followed Jesus, and the only one I think would make it on most of our boards was Judas. After all, he knew how to handle books. He was a shrewd businessman. But if in our churches, in reality, we would be very skeptical of having the founder of the church on the board and his board of directors on our board, it might raise some severe questions about what we pretend to do as we represent Christ in the world. One application, and I think about it in my own realm and perhaps in yours, is that it is a sin against the gospel to judge according to externals. And to simply choose on the basis of wealth is to make a very bad spiritual choice. The second area has to do with race. The church's record in this is shamefully poor. There was a time back in the 50s when there were leaders of a church who stood on the steps and refused to allow blacks into a white congregation. That was a church that was desperately worldly. Imagine what would have happened in the United States if in the 40s or 30s churches had taken God seriously and they had integrated. I take it that the turmoil we had experienced in bringing some racial justice to our country could have been avoided. I don't know the right thing to do when it comes to busing children. I don't know if that's for their benefit or whether it's for their hurt. I don't know much about how to handle it in educational institutions out there in the secular society. But I do know that in the church, to make distinctions among people on the basis of externals is contrary to the purposes of God, and it's sin. The church that does that has no right to call itself Christian, because it is not representing Jesus Christ in the world. For he who is not partial, he who never judges according to the face, says to us in the church, my brethren, hold not the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. And the third application that I think is worth noting. This passage deals with honoring the wealthy at the expense of the poor. In some of our churches today, interestingly enough, there is a reverse discrimination. In some of our churches, we honor the poor at the expense of the wealthy. I remember a while ago being back in Alton, Illinois. I was visiting in the home of a man who was a banker, and he and his wife were very lovely Christians. They'd been in the church there and been there for at least 20 years. And as we were having dinner together, they were talking about the church and what it meant in their lives. And then the wife said, over the last 20 years, we have, I'm sure, invited virtually every couple in the church to our home for dinner. Not once or twice, but several times. And we've done it gladly because we have the money and we're able to do it. But she said, not whole 20 years, only one couple in the church has ever invited us to their home. She said, it turned out they become good friends. So just in knowing who that couple was, and it turned out to be a man who worked on the line, one of the assembly plants. He just said to his wife, look, if they don't like our house, that's their problem. Invited them over. She said, we don't go to a house to examine the furnishings. We don't check out the furniture. We don't care if they bought it at the Woolworths or Ward's and the Pet Furniture Store. We're Christians. And we felt excluded. They were understanding, but nonetheless, the people in the church had broken the law of Leviticus because they had honored the poor at the expense of the rich. The point is, honor them both. Show both of them warmth and love when they come. Give them both a warm greeting. Give them both a good seat. It's discrimination when I honor one at the expense of the other. All right, do you have any questions, any comments that you'd like to make in the next couple of minutes?
I've heard
Yeah. And isn't that interesting thing that, you know, Mother Teresa reaches really a handful of the people in Calcutta. But because she reaches those people and seeing Christ, she has become one of the marvelous symbols in our world of what Christianity ought to be. I mean, they don't know what to do with her. Let's say, give her a Nobel Prize and she gives it away. I mean, they don't know what to do with something like this. All the status symbols she turns into acts of charity. And yet deep inside when you see that, you say, no, that's right. That's the way it ought to be. You know, I don't do it very well, but that's the way it ought to be. She's an interesting figure in sitting in judgment on our society and its way of ordering things. Yeah, that's right. Oh, let's pray together. Father, we don't want to be snobs. As I was reflecting on this with you this morning, I thought of folks at the seminary. Some who are people of means, who have given very generously, and how much they mean to us, and how often they do it in a very quiet, unassuming way. And I think of those two ladies who every month send us $5, and how valuable they are to us. And Lord, I pray for myself and for our administration that never will we favor the wealthy at the expense of the poor. But grant that we shall take all of your children and all of their contributions and thank them and thank you for what they have done. And Lord, I want to thank you for these men. They've contributed a great deal to my life, and I pray for them today and in these weeks that lie ahead. For their families, for struggles that they're having in marriage, and for their children, threatened by the seducing voices of a society that doesn't know you. We pray that your hand might be upon them for great good. In Jesus' name.